Okay, that about does it for the announcements. And I guess Tom kind of encapsulated the message in his prayer today with what the atonement was all about and what it did for us. I believe some of that was right in the prayer that Tom gave us. And I was thinking about what to speak about today. And I was looking at some books, seeing some different articles on atonement. And we've talked a lot in the past in some of our sermons on atonement about the Old Testament and what that was saying about atonement and things relating to that. We really haven't dealt too much with the New Testament and what it says about atonement. And when we say atonement, I want to include in that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is really the atonement in a sense. And so I want to focus more on Christ's sacrifice today, Christ's death. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to address, if there's a purpose statement here today, it is to look at how the Christian thought, the Christian thinkers through history, talked about the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ. Because if you look at the history of Christianity, there are a number of different views, and some of them are very similar, have some similar attributes. But there's some distinctions too as we go through Christian history in how the death of Christ was looked at. Now there's definitely some overlap in some of these theories that they put forward, and a number of theories that I'm not going to address today are similar to some of the bigger ones I am going to address today and talk a little bit about. We're not going to get into every detail of these theories. I'm going to try to give you just a basic overview of some of these theories. And as we look at how these ideas may have changed a little bit as we went through the history of Christianity, we can see that with other things in Christianity. Different ideas about different topics and things of that nature. And this would be another one. But I believe that as we look at this, what we will do to sum things up is we will go to Scripture. I will touch on a couple scriptures that some of these theories used to put forward that theory, but after I get through the theories, I'm going to just look at Scripture dealing with the death of Christ and see what is Scripture saying. Is it saying what these theories have said? And in some ways it is saying some of what these theories said, but not completely. And so we will just look at Scripture from the standpoint of where Scripture is talking in the New Testament about Jesus' sacrifice, where Scripture is talking in the New Testament about a substitution, that Christ, took the place of something, and also the ransom or redemption idea. We see a few Scriptures in the New Testament dealing with that concept. So it's kind of just a basic overview on some themes relating to atonement. And to get things started, let me just address a couple of the elements of atonement when we think about atonement. And one of these elements is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Let me just get my bearings here. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The one thing I want to gather from this, although there is more to gather from it than one thing, but the point I want to make with this scripture is God is doing this. Because believe it or not, I know we all know that, I understand that, but I'm saying that because when you look at some of these other ideas about atonement, some of them are on the periphery of saying, well, you can take part in this atonement, that a lot of it has to do with what you may be doing, or that God isn't as involved as some think. Now, those are peripheral theories on atonement, not conservative Christianity talking about atonement, but I just wanted to throw that scripture there, that it's God initiated. Christ's death also shows us what sin is. Sin is death. It leads to death. There had to be this death to do away with our death. God judges sin. God judges sin is another big element when we think about the atonement. And then also a substitution concept here, that Christ taking the place of us. You know, we had the death penalty over our heads. Christ is being substituted for us in that particular event. And then finally, something else that's kind of interesting that you may have not thought of, but it's a creative act in a sense. What do I mean by that? Well, when you accept Jesus Christ and He's died for you, what does that then lead to? It leads to the possibility of your future life, your new life, your eternal life. It's creative in a sense that a change will occur in you at some point in the future, totally changing you from this makeup that you have right now into a totally different makeup, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. So those are some elements, just to throw some things out there initially as we get started in this discussion. And now I'm going to turn to some of these theories on Christ's death or the atonement. The first one I want to address, now you got to remember, you know, the church starts, you know, you can read the book of Acts and Romans, you know, get a feel for what's happening in the church. And they're talking about Christ's death, okay, but they're not really saying, okay, this is what the atonement is and da-da-da-da-da, you know, it's all written down for you in a particular scripture, a particular chapter of scripture. But as you move through the scriptures, you will find bits and pieces relating to this event. So as you start out, the one I want to begin with was called the ransom theory, and I guess it still is called the ransom theory. And basically, this is kind of what it says. It's saying that Adam and Eve kind of sold us out to the devil, in a sense, that humanity was sold out to Satan, okay, by choosing Satan there in the beginning, and a price had to be paid to get us back. To get us back to God in some way. And so Christ's death was a ransom paid to Satan. Now, I know you're saying, wait a minute, where's that in the Bible? Okay, and I agree, it's not there, okay? But this is what the ransom theory says. And Satan accepts the justice which is satisfied when we're no longer under Satan's grip. So the devil was, in a sense, deceived because he didn't know that when Christ died, when Christ was ransom to Satan, in a sense, that Christ could overcome death and come back to life, in a sense, and you know, go back to the Father. So the ransom fooled Satan, okay? He didn't know that Christ could come back from death, that Christ could go back to the Father. He thought he would have Christ's soul, but he did not have it. Now, this is one of the earliest theories of the atonement. And many of those who talked about this theory early on, I believe one of the originators or one of the guys who mentioned it was Origen, but he didn't really put it out there convincingly or to the effect that everybody was jumping on the bandwagon and saying, oh yeah, this is the way to go. He mentioned this as an idea, something to think about, but as we moved into the Middle Ages, some of the medieval theologians began to push this idea, and it got more popularity with those theologians in the Middle Ages. But again, it's called the ransom theory. And when you think about it, you say, well, where does he get... You know, you look at the Old Testament, you look at Genesis, you see people believe Satan was there, you know, Satan fooled Adam and Eve. So I get that aspect of it. But some other places where they get this ransom idea, there are a couple scriptures in the New Testament. And let me just point out those two scriptures. One of them is over in Mark. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10 and 45. Mark 10 and 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there's that, the word ransom there. Another scripture is over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. And I won't be dealing with too many scriptures with these other theories. I'm just going to kind of address them, but I'll be dealing more with the scripture a little bit later. But I did want to give this initial one, because it we may be a little wondering as to why they thought this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. I'm trying a new Bible, and it's not working so well. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And I will read that to you momentarily. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So here we have the word ransom a couple times here in the New Testament. We have people thinking about, you know, man at the beginning with God and what happened there. And you start to put some things together, and they came up with this ransom idea or ransom theory. Now, in the Middle Ages, because this one started to gain some momentum in the Middle Ages, someone came along, a fellow named Anselm. And when I say this fellow came along, there are others who had these ideas, other theologians who felt the same way as others. I'm just mentioning the ones that, if you do the research, these are the names that they throw out there as being more involved with the theory. But Anselm came along in about 1098 or so with the satisfaction theory. Now, if you look at traditional Catholic, Lutheran, and Reformed thinking on atonement, this kind of comes more in line with their thinking, the satisfaction theory. And here's what it basically says. This satisfaction, when I say satisfaction, it's not like Mick Jagger in the song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." It's not that satisfaction. It's the satisfaction, not meaning gratification, but it means paying back something that was taken or mending something that was broken. So get that little distinction there with what I'm trying to say with satisfaction here. Okay? And what it says is that man, by sinning, has offended God's honor. Okay, because God is so righteous and moral a being that our sinning has offended His honor. So how do we get past that offense, the offending of His honor? Well, someone like Christ can do it. He can get us back by dying for us, okay? So the satisfaction required to pay back God is infinite. Okay, it's something that we can't do. So the way you get back is Christ satisfying God's honor by going to the stake for us. And again, you know, you can see this making more, at least makes more sense to me than the ransom theory, but the emphasis here is on restoring God's honor. Now, there are more details to this, but I want to emphasize the bigger points. The reason I say this one talks about the emphasis on restoring God's honor is because there's another substitution theory or satisfaction theory. You know, those words were used interchangeably for some of these theories. And this is called the penal substitution theory. And it's mostly associated with Calvin in the 16th century or with 16th century reformers. So they came along with, wait a minute. What about some of these scriptures talking about God's law and justice and things like that? And so what this the penal substitution theory says is, again, God is needing to bring justice because of sin. There needs to be justice because of sin, but the punishment of Christ satisfies the demands of this justice that needs to be meted out. So again, what was the one before? It was the honor of God needs to be satisfied in some way, but this one is about the justice of God needing to be satisfied in some way. And Christ's death satisfies that. Christ died in man's place to satisfy the penalty of the law. I think many of us agree with that. Many of us can see Scripture talking about that. And so again, this is a theory that came out of looking at these other theories that were extant at the time and saying, wait a minute, I think there's something more to this, okay? Another medieval theologian came up with something called the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory. This one's a little bit different, okay? And this was by a guy named Abelard in about 1142. So just to give you a time frame here of what we're talking about. So I guess this kind of predated the penal substitution. I guess I mentioned that with satisfaction because of the fact they were similar in a sense. But the moral influence theory. Christ died to influence us towards moral improvement. So by us seeing what Christ did, that He was this perfect sinless lamb, and He died for us, that would lead people to think, wow, I want to do something back. You know, I want to fulfill something for Him, or I want to bring, you know, some connection to Him because of this, that His death was such an example that it would lead people towards repentance. Again, you know, some of you are looking at me funny about this or askance on that, and I get that. But when you think about it, I can see how someone could be led down that path. I don't agree with that. I'm just trying to show you some different scriptures here, different ideas that people had on the atonement and what they thought about it. One final point on this. They're not about taking care of God's justice, but about persuading man towards right action. Okay, it's about persuading man towards right action. Another interesting one, and again, I mentioned this just because for me it kind of seemed a little bit different for me, but the governmental theory, and this was brought about by a guy named Grotius, Grotius, and he's in about the 1600s, so he's running around in the 1600s, and some people say that elements of Arminianism and Methodism relate to this theory. Now, I'm not saying all of Arminianism or the various aspects of Methodism, but they mentioned Arminianism and Methodism as having some connection to this particular theory, the governmental theory. And here's what it says. God made Christ an example of what our sins deserve. God made Christ an example of what our sins deserve. So in other words, our sins deserve death, and Christ is going to be an example of what our sins deserve. Now hang in there. And this had to be done because God is a just governor or a just ruler of some sort. Now, interestingly enough, Grotius had some connection to law. And when you read a little bit about this, they say that may have influenced his talking about this just governor concept that he had in relation to God. But what's interesting is that Christ's death was accepted by God as sufficient for us, okay? But it wasn't necessarily for our sins, okay? It was like he had to do this, but it wasn't necessarily taking care of our sins. Let me give you some of the wording they used. God does not exact strict justice, okay, is what this theory purports. That he does not exact strict justice. That because we're sinners, we got to die? No, not necessarily. God can get around that, okay? God can use Christ to get around, you know, this idea that you're sinners, you have to die or something like that. You know, God is love. God can do what he wants. And so Christ is the substitution for you. There is that element that previously existed in those other theories. But the final point of this is that men can then, after they've seen this, they can say, oh, through faith, through repentance, through good works, I can get close to God. And so that's the final element of this theory, that man is involved in this also, that it's not all done by God. And the reason I put out that first point there at the beginning was that God is doing all this, it's by the grace of God, is because in this governmental theory, you know, God is involved, but it talks a lot about man and what man can do once he has seen what, you know, the just governor has done for him, that man's faith, man's repentance, man's works can play a big part in bringing you to this connection with God, to making you at one with God. And we don't feel that way. We feel that, yeah, we should do good works. We should show our faith by our works, but it's all by the grace of God that we're getting this at-one-ment, this atonement with Jesus. So again, there's some slight little distinctions in here when you look at a couple of these and match them up with each other, and that's called the governmental theory. Now, I want to deal with one more, and I'll just mention a couple more modern ones in a moment. But this last one I want to deal with, I just want to show you how it seems like as we move through the history of the Christian church, the further we got from the roots of everything, the further they got from what the Bible was saying. And I say that because one of the later ones that I was reading about was called, I might not do justice to his name, but it's Schleiermacher's Mystical View. Schleiermacher's Mystical View. And this comes about in about the 19th century. So you can see now we're past the Middle Ages, coming up towards modern times. And this guy had this view that is similar to the moral influence view that I mentioned a little bit earlier. So obviously, you know, he was aware of the moral influence view of Abelard in the early Middle Ages, but he's a little different, and here's why he's different. He doesn't believe Christ was divine. Okay, so there's a big problem right there. He doesn't believe Christ was God, but he had what he calls, what Schumacher calls, a God consciousness like no one else. So he was so in tune with God and had a consciousness of God, a mystical type of thing. Well, those are good words to use, a mystical type of thing. They related that word, mysticism, here. He had this great God consciousness, and it was always constantly potent. So it was always with him. Okay, he was always there. And if you think about Hinduism, and you hear about the Swamis and the Babas and folks like that, they talk about their God consciousness and how they are, you know, with God, and they're showing God to the world as they go through their day. It seems similar to me when I read about Hindu Babas and Swamis as I was reading a little bit about this, but that's just my opinion. I don't know if that really connects. But another point in this mystical view, he's still our substitute, so he's still going back to some of the earlier elements of the atonement. Christ is still substituting for us, but here's how he's substituting. He's substituting for us in the sense that he's our example. You know, this is the example to follow. You know, this Jesus Christ, okay, this person, this man who was on the earth 2,000 years ago, he is the ultimate example for us to follow to strengthen the God consciousness that we could have in us. Okay, he's the example to strengthen the God consciousness we can have in us. And basically, at the root of this, what I read about it was that this is a psychological change in man that they're talking about. Not a nice spiritual change, not a metaphysical change, but a psychological change, that you become so good because of the influence of Christ's example that you are altered in how you deal with the world from then on as you move through life. So there's this psychological change in man. Now, I'm not going to get to some of the more obscure ideas that I read about that it came along later. One just to throw it out there, is that it was a mistake. That the atonement was a mistake. That Christ was not supposed to get killed. And that's just, I'm just trying to throw out there that, you know, some of these modern ideas really get into extremes here. And I don't even know if they look at Scripture when they come up with these ideas, but just to throw that one out there. So, what I'd like to do in the remainder of this discussion is now address scriptures from the New Testament that are dealing with Christ's death, and what are these scriptures saying? Are they saying what we just talked about? And in some regards, they are saying some of what we just talked about, but in other regards, they are not. And I just want to show you, let's start to put the scriptures together on Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death or atonement, and see what comes of it. So the first group of scriptures I want to deal with kind of revolves around the word sacrifice, that this death was a sacrifice of some sort, okay? And a couple scriptures that we'll look at here over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And again, we're all probably familiar with these. We maybe haven't thought of them in relation to this, the way we're discussing them today. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So, I mean, do we need to say more? It's relating Christ back to the Passover. We know the Passover was a sacrifice for Israel. And it's even using that word here, sacrifice. He's a sacrifice for us. So definitely, he's doing this for us. There's that substitution element involved here. And some other scriptures that address that same point. Another one is over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And that reads, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So this is a sacrifice to God. You know, it's a sweet-smelling aroma to God when we think about the offerings of the Old Testament. And so that kind of blows the wind out of the sails of some of the points that were related to in a couple of those theories I was mentioning earlier. Another sacrificial type of Scripture in relation to Christ's death can be found over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, okay, key point there when we're talking about sacrifice, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And of course, it's tying back to the Passover lamb right here again. So we get again that element of sacrifice that's going on here with Christ's death. And finally, one other scripture I'll look at on sacrifice is over in Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews talks a lot about the sacrifice of Christ, but in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, just to tie up our sacrificial scriptures here, Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for what? For sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So what were those sacrifices about? They were about our sins, okay? And they did it away forever, okay? So again, this is very distinct. This is very obvious as to what it's saying here. And for me, it definitely blows a couple of these theories out of the water when we look at, you know, what this sacrifice was for, why he went through this. Now, when we say sacrifice, you can think of sacrifice as being a substitution, but it doesn't necessarily have to be a substitution. But there are words that are used in the New Testament, the word like substitution or substitution like, or the context will give us that thought or that idea of a substitution taking place. That's what I want to look at right now, and then we'll conclude with ransom and redemption scriptures. But when we look at substitution, I'm not going to go there because we're all familiar with this scripture, but Romans 6:23 is one scripture that they use in this context. And when we read it, it says, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When you tie that in with some other scriptures, you get the idea that Christ had to die for our wages of sin. That you can tie that in with other scriptures, although it's not said in that particular scripture. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 is one I'd like you to turn to. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Again, dealing with the substitution concept here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So of course we see that substitution here. Christ, no sin, is taking the place of those who did sin here. That's the substitution that we're describing here. Another one we don't have to turn to because it just reiterates that Christ had no sin is 1 Peter 2 and 22 talks again about Christ being sinless, Christ having no sin, okay? Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. I like this one a lot more to really give that substitution element. It's proper airing here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And that says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," of course that's Christ, "for the unjust," that's us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So definitely we see those phrases, just and unjust, and the place that he took for us playing out here in that particular scripture. Now, a couple scriptures that are kind of related, so we won't look at all these. Let's look at one of them over in Romans 4, Romans 4 and 25. Again, we're dealing with the substitution concept here. Romans 4 and 25 says this. Romans 4, 25. Who has delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification? So, of course, Christ is the substitute. Okay, he's given us, you know, the justification now through what he's done in the atonement. Another one that's similar to this, if you're taking notes, I will just jot it down. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 talks about him dying for our sins. So for our sins, he's dying, the substitution taking place there. Another one that's very similar, Galatians 1, 4. You don't need to turn there, but what it basically is saying, he gave himself for our sins. So once again, that substitution concept is pervading there. And one more that I'll mention here in relation to those two, 2 Corinthians 5:14. You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:14, talking about him dying for all. And it mentions all, okay? So again, he died for all. So we don't have to die that second death. One last scripture I want to address in the substitution area is in Galatians. So let's take a look at this one. It's over in Galatians 3:13, and this really comes into play for, you know, sermons I've heard in the past in the Church of God movement. But in Galatians 3, verse 13, I'm going to go ahead and read that to you. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this is very explicit. He's become a curse for us. And what is that curse? It's the curse of death, the curse of the law, the death penalty of the law. He's become that curse for us. So it really lays out that idea of substitution there. All right, the last area of Scripture I want to look at is the ransom redemption concept. And again, it's similar to what we've looked at here with substitution or sacrifice, but you know, it can have a distinction. And again, I've addressed a couple ransom scriptures already when we talked about the ransom theory earlier, which were Mark 10:45, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. But here are some other ones that are used by those who talk about the atonement being some type of a ransom that was paid. And one of these is over in Titus. Titus 2. Titus 2 in verse 14. Titus 2:14. And here's what it says there. It says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So remember, we were talking earlier about the one theory, I believe it was the governmental theory, that said there was some effect on you, that you had to do some things here, you know, you were involved in this. This would be one scripture they would use because it's talking about those good works being involved here. But of course, we know scriptures that say it's only by the grace, but yes, your faith leads you to do those good works. So just to try to give you some support for where they might have some scriptural support for themselves. Another one is 1 Peter 18 through 19. We've already looked at that scripture with the sacrifice concept I was talking about, but from a ransom redemption, the word redeemed through his blood is used there. That word redeemed is used there, so that's why it could fall into this category also. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, just a couple pages back from Titus. 1 Timothy 2 and 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So this is very explicit using the word ransom there and talking about his death, his atonement for us. Another scripture in this ransom redemption concept is back in Romans. This time we're in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace. So there you get, you know, you get that aspect of the grace that's involved here of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the grace is involved with, you know, what Christ did for us, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So here we have a lot in a couple of little lines here. But again, if we just took these lines and maybe a couple other scriptures, again, it would relate to one of those other theories I was talking about, that we're talking about his righteousness, you know, that Christ was so righteous that it was good enough for God. It took care of God's honor and satisfied God's honor in that satisfaction theory we were talking about a little bit earlier. A couple more, and we'll kind of wrap things up here. Maybe two more. I got one in Ephesians. Again, ransom redemption is the theme. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And, you know, that's kind of just laying it out there again. His death, God's grace, forgives us of our sins. It's kind of tying that all together. And the last scripture I want to mention in relation to ransom and redemption is over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now here's the ransom redemption part. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So of course, you know, this idea of a price of some sort, you know, you get that ransom idea here. We know who paid that price and what that price was. And, you know, I guess the point in looking at all these scriptures is just to remind us of what Christ did. You know, what Christ's sacrifice was all about. You know, it was about sins. It was about death. It was about leading us to new life. It was about God's grace. It was about God's honor in a way. It was about substitution. It was about taking the place of something for something greater. And, you know, elements of that run through these various theories. But again, I believe some of them are off in how they are looking at the biblical record here. And I just wanted to, you know, throw some of those theories out there to you. You could do some further study on them. Take what you find and be aware of some of the problems that some of these theories have when we looked at, finally, the scriptures dealing with Christ's death and Christ's atonement here to kind of wrap things up. But as you continue to finish, those of you that are fasting on this day, and you feel those little pangs of pain inside you, just remember a greater price than that was paid by Jesus Christ.